So as you guys, I have probably guessed by now by the absurdly long creeds, quirky videos, is that we're talking about what does it mean to experience God as Trinity in church for this month-ish amount of time. And we're in the third week, so I'm sure some of you are right here, sitting here saying, "Oh, Patrick, why did I come to church today? Oh, Patrick, it's so confusing." And while it might be confusing, and it might be a paradox, and it might be a mystery, I think that there is a lot for us here. And just talking about what does it mean to worship and understand God as Trinity, and to spend some time wrestling through that or wrestling with that today. In particular, I'm going to note a couple of things. I'm going to note a couple of bad analogies, like our St. Patrick video, and some bad ways of understanding the Trinity, but also understand some positives of, like, when we hold some of the tensions and the paradoxes of understanding the Trinity together, what's the type of picture it starts to paint for us for who God is, this Trinity? So if you're like one of those skeptics right here today, you'll probably be really, really quick to say, "Well, don't you know, Patrick, the word Trinity doesn't show up in the Bible, Patrick." And well, if you're a skeptic and you're saying that, you would be right. On the other hand, there is this very confusing thing that Jesus does a lot. Every time you read the Gospels of Jesus, refers to himself as Lord. He refers to this Holy Spirit thing as Lord. And he refers to his Father as Lord. And he refers to himself being God, this Father being God, and same with this Holy Spirit. Which all of a sudden you're like, oh boy, this got really confusing, dude. Really confusing, really, really fast. And if you don't want to believe in the church proclamation of the Trinity or God as Trinity, that's great. You can do that really, really easily. Whatever you do, don't read the New Testament. Okay? And make sure you don't believe or say anything about Jesus. Because if you want to, on the other hand, if you want to get close to Jesus, if you want to know who Jesus really is, if you want to experience Jesus closely, you have to also experience God as Father, God as Spirit, and Jesus as God, and them all together as one, just as you also get to experience Jesus as human. Indeed, the idea of God as Trinity is one of the underlying ideas that's imprinted on the whole Bible, but in particular just in the New Testament. And like one of the things that makes it confusing is you can't just like point to one scripture and say, "Oh, that one's got it all figured out." Now, there's tons of issues where we can like point to one scripture and say that scripture's at least 95% of what I'm saying right here. But the doctrine of the Trinity doesn't work like that, unfortunately. It comes from reading the whole Bible, from piecing together so many parts at once and recognizing the paradoxes of what happens in scripture. If you want to know two furthest ends of this paradox, where it starts, maybe, is on one end, we have Deuteronomy 6 saying, "Shema, O Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Ahad," which is, "Listen, O Israel, listen, O wrestlers with God, your God, the Lord, is one." And at the same time, in the Gospel of John, it says something that's completely different, something that's crazy, crazy different, that the Word became flesh and that Word lived among us. And if those two verses that we affirm in Scripture doesn't seem to conflict to you, then I don't know how to make it more confusing, because that's the two far ends of the spectrum. That like totally contrast one another. You're just like, dude, how can we affirm both those things as truth? That's just crazy, dude. And these are a couple of the scriptures that led the church to develop its understanding of what does it mean to understand God as Trinity. Not only is the understanding of God as Trinity imprinted on the New Testament and the Bible itself, but it's also imprinted on like the early church, on the way that the early church worshipped and talked about God and understood God. That's where all these creeds came from, is if someone would come up to you on a Sunday morning and say, hey, Patrick, tell me about that Trinity thing. And, you know, you could just try and pull out a bunch of bad metaphors. And your buddy right next to you would be like, no, that doesn't work. No, that doesn't work. That doesn't work. So eventually they developed this idea of creeds, right? Of just saying, okay, what's my point blank option to kind of shortly explain what is it I believe in a very general overarching sense. And that's where a lot of these creeds came from. Now, granted, some of them get kind of long because they're like, okay, I'm tired of making errors and people asking me about this creed. I'm just going to tell the whole thing so no one asks me any more follow-up questions. At least they're so bored by the end, they either get it or they're like, oh, I'm going to walk away. It took a little bit of time for the early church to start to understand this, to understand God as Trinity and why it makes sense for their hearts and their lives. And it also took a little time how to not understand it as well. It, part of it ended up in a place where there was where you made an error and be like, oh shoot, I made an error here. I got to back up the train a little bit. This can't be where God's leading us. For when we enter into the intellectual process by which the church arrived at the Trinity, we very soon discover that we are not only thinking human thoughts about God, we are thinking God's thoughts about God. Trinity is God's way of being God. So this might sound a little confusing, but like a dog has a way of being a dog, right? Just like an ant has a way of being an ant. Now, how do you think your dog might be your best friend, or your cat might be your best friend? Ugh, cats. But either way, how do you think that cat has an effective way inside their head to simulate what it means to be a human? The fact is, we humans are pretty hard to explain to other animals in the animal kingdom because our head is just like a lot bigger. It's a lot more developed in certain very specific capacities. It's the same thing where when we try and talk about God, we are trying to simulate an understanding of God's way of being. And if we could perfectly and totally and easily understand that, that wouldn't be God's way of being. That would be us trying to systematize God 100%. Oh boy, it looks like I bored people a lot. Okay, so how about I back up the train a little bit. We are mostly people in here who come from an Anglo-American heritage. That means we come from Europe, many of us, by the majority of us at least, not everyone. And us people from who descend from Europe, we our great-great-grand people lived through this thing called the Enlightenment. And these Enlightenment people, about the 14th and 15th centuries, were like, dude, whatever it is, we can figure it out. We are tired of anything in the world being a mystery to us. We can figure it out. If we just sit there hard enough and think about it hard enough, we can figure it out. If we apply enough mathematical logic to it, we are going to figure it out. And this is something that we see a lot in our culture today. I see this in myself all the time, that if I have a computer problem, I frequently go, I have to figure it out. If I have to break this thing down into assembly code and find it in ones and zeros and figure out how it's going on in the registers and getting passed to the processor, I am going to figure it out. And many of us have the same need to figure it out feeling when it comes to a lot of different stuff. So what are some examples? I have to figure it out when I keep losing at a board game trying to develop a new strategy. Some people have to figure it out when something's wrong with their car, which I don't have that. I've got to figure it out. But the person who does have that, it's very, very valuable to have. Aaron right here has the I've got to figure it out when it comes to like civil engineering stuff, which is like, you know, way above my brain grade. My wife has that when it comes to music history. She has to figure it out and she like knows her stuff. There's probably some other examples in here. Julie is definitely that way for grammar and some type of math that I don't remember because that's also above my brain grade. But like a lot of us grew up in this heritage. The paradox is that God is a mystery, and our Enlightenment heritage or Enlightenment thinking is often allergic or doesn't like this God as a mystery, doesn't like to say, oh, here's God, and I'm going to let this God be mysterious to me. And that's something that a lot of us are, if we're not running into a tension with that right now, probably will. The secret, one of the secrets I found in understanding God as Trinity is to allow God to be mysterious to me. Because the church did not formulate the doctrine of the Trinity in order to resolve the mystery of God's self-revelation, of the way God reveals God's self to us, but rather to preserve that mystery. It wasn't to just like explain it all away. It was to maybe talk about some boundary conditions to not get it all wrong, but to allow that mystery to fill us with hope and fill us with wonder. And to let that mystery be close to our hearts and our lives and affect how we understand our relationships. Now, one of the things that comes up with the Enlightenment problem or Enlightenment heritage is what I call the metaphor problem. This is actually a doctrine of the church that's developed in the 8th century that's like Annoglia Logia or something like that. I forget the Latin. It's been a while since I've looked at it. But it says that no metaphor completely works all the time, especially when you're talking about God as Trinity. As we saw from the old Patrick video, the metaphors often don't work very well. So, like, obviously a great preacher type person would have some great orienting metaphor or orienting story for talking about something. And that's one of the things that makes this Trinity thing just not as fun to talk about sometimes. Because I don't get to use any of those fun, crazy metaphors. They just don't work as much. I guess, call me a nerd, but I don't want to lead you into heresy. So if that's too much of a problem with you, we can talk about it later. In understanding God as Trinity, I'd say we've got three triune truths that if we can hold these intentions, we're going to be good. Three truths that if we can hold them all together, but like, which is hard work, understanding God as Trinity isn't that hard. First, there is only one God and one God only. This one's a pretty much a no-brainer to us. If you've read Deuteronomy 6 and you like know that Shema, the Lord is one, you're like, okay, dude, come on. This is getting too dumb for me here. Oh, you got to keep going. This is where things get a little bit complicated. God not only exists, but subsists. The meaning, I'll unpack that in a minute. But it subsists eternally in three distinct persons. So basically, that one God exists as three. It's all I'm saying there. Which you're like, okay, this is where I start to get head scratchy. A little bit head scratchy right here. And then the third one is that the three substances, or the three persons, are equally divine in essence and attributes. So the picture full of paradoxes. Full of paradoxes that we're running talking about here is there's one God that exists as three, and this is the difficult one, all three of those are equal. And if you can hold to those three truths, one God exists as three or subsists as three, and all three are equal, you're going to be good. Now, of course, these are kind of like three legs on a stool that if you kind of like, even if you damage one leg on a three-legged stool, the thing just comes crumbling down the first time you sit on it. So I like to call these the Trinitarian fences. Matthew? Fences of the Trinity. And yes, it is my creative title, but it's actually based off of the title for the Council of Chalcedon, which identifies Christ at the four Chalcedonian fences. So I'm really not being that creative, guys. So we have to hold all three sides, and neglecting one is going to end us up in a bad place. Where what most people like to throw around the word heresy, and really what I'd like to say is that if you just land in one direction, you're going to end up in a toxic teaching. Our toxic understanding of who God is. that ultimately becomes full of problems. So this is fun. You know, how often do you guys get to talk about heresy in church? So the first one, which is the most common one, is modalism, Patrick. And this is the one where there's water exists, or hydrogen dioxide exists in three forms. It can exist in fluid, it can exist as a gas, or it can exist as a solid, a.k.a. water, steam, or ice. But there's still hydrogen dioxide, right? There's still an H2O atoms that are linked together. So this does a really great job of preserving God's oneness. And this is the one that's really, really easy to come with a metaphor about. When I was told about the teaching or the understanding of God as Trinity, when I was in sixth grade at my youth group, they taught me modalism. And I'm going to guess a lot of you, when someone told you about Trinity for the first time, probably was also told modalism. The form I was told was that there's a stage, and that God is an actor who plays various different parts on said stage, and that sometimes shows up as a Jesus, that sometimes shows up as a Holy Ghost, and sometimes shows up as a father. And all the time, those three things are all played by one actor. Unfortunately, so this, like I said, this does a really great job of portraying God as one. Unfortunately, it does a terrible job as portraying God as three. Because if you think about it, those three parts are all being played by the same person, and they don't have individual agency in this way. They're all being played by scripts. If you think about this really, really hard, where you land is kind of like a God. I think modalism lands you up with a God who's kind of like Optimus Prime from the Transformers movies. By the way, I think Transformers movies are a ton of fun, but not a good metaphor for Jesus. All this says is that God shows up on the stage and goes, rrr, 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 and shows up, and you got an Optimus Prime Jesus. And it goes, rrr, 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 and then you got a truck, a Holy Ghost that drives around. And it goes, rrr, 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 and I don't know, it's something else after that. So takeaway number one, Jesus does not equal Optimus Prime or a Transformer. Are you guys with me so far? Okay, almost. If you embrace this, Jesus is a transformer with a mode of appearing, you end up, this leads to dispensationalism and fundamentalism. There's also like numerous salvation history problems, like where was the rest of God when God was dead, and things like that, which that's a whole other thing I can bore you to death with. The second leg of the stool we have right here is tritheism, which says that, well, you just got three independent gods, and they don't like fight with each other that much. They just kind of get along, and it's great. This one doesn't show up too often in church history or in the history of the church. There's still numerous salvation history problems. It kind of doesn't do well with the Lord your God is one. It also leaves you with this question, well, which one is the ultimate authority? Should we be like a Jesus-y church? Should we be a Holy Spirit-y church? Should we be a Father church? Like, which one should be? And obviously, one's got to be better than the other. There's got to be some reason why we pick to be a Jesus-y church instead of a Holy Spirit-y church, right? There's got to be some reason for that. So you've got this question of ultimate authority. Another problem is you just see disunity with God's self and just disunity within the body with this tritheistic view. So most other cultures that have a polytheist view or have an understanding of a pantheon of gods eventually develop some kind of understanding that these gods exist or have conflict and they aren't on the same page. And they develop etymologies, a.k.a. ways of things ending up the way they end up, that are built off of these gods being in conflict with one another. And this tri-theism view is ultimately leads us to this God being in conflict with one another, right? Which it's not what I want to believe, and certainly not what Jesus taught. Now we come to the real burner. This is the one that hurts. And most people don't. This is the one that's reared its head in America, especially in the last 200 to 150 years a lot, and goes through stages of being popular and gets on my nerves. So if we go to the next slide, now we have subordinationism. Which which mostly says, well, you've got the Father, Son, and Spirit are God, but really, like, the Father's the one in charge, and then after the Father comes Jesus, who's kind of like a little bit in charge, and then after Jesus comes the Spirit, and the Father gets to rule over the Son and the Spirit. Now, there, as an internal theological problem, one thing you're going to run into really, really quick is if Jesus is less than the Father, how can you proclaim that Jesus is really God? Isn't the Father really God in this metaphor? Because the Father's the one who gets to call the shots. Same thing with the Spirit. The Spirit gets, like, dumped down two notches. So you've got this fundamental problem that Jesus in some way isn't fully God, and in the same way as the Spirit. Which some people, this isn't a really big problem. For me, it is a really big problem. Now, if you, and like I said, this teaching of subordinationism is out there. It's out there in Portland. It's out there in our culture and out there in this country. If you run into it, if you run into a teacher teaching subordinationism saying that you should accept this, you need to say, stand up, tell them this is a heresy of the church, and walk out. If you find it in a book, take the book, pee on it, take it to the Canelli's house. The Canelli's have a fire pit at their house. Burn it in the fire pit, then take the ashes and dump them in the Willamette River. So at some point, while I talked about, you know, this instructions for what to do with a book with subordinationism in it, you went, whoa, Evan, you're getting really dramatic here all of a sudden. Why in the world are you getting so dramatic? because subordinationism is the fan favorite of folks like Genghis Khan, any aspiring ruler over the world, and Darth Vader. Do you want to know why? Because this is what happens next. If we want to go to the next slide. You can use subordinationism to legitify any form of hierarchy you can find. Any form of hierarchy you can find. It doesn't matter if it's good or bad. So here are some examples of how it's been used in the past. First, simplest one is most cultures in general, doesn't need subordinationism, believe that there's a head of state, whether that be a king, an emperor, an el presidente, and that those people are in some way closer to God. They've got some, like, extra human status, maybe not superhuman. In some cases, it's superhuman, but extra human status. And then that head of state gets to point to a group of people and say, "Hey, you guys are going to be the ones I'm going to give the money to, and you guys get to be the humans in this society. You're the people who are given all the correct and rightful privileges of human being." Under that, because this is such an offensive slide, I did use offensive language on it, so I'm not going to apologize for that. You get the poor, you get the migrant workers in ancient times. These might be peons. These people are deemed not human. They are dehumanized. They are used by the system in order to support the nobles and the head of state. And then you've got other people who, like, maybe are homeless or live outside, or are refugees or something, and the system doesn't even, like, pay attention that they're there. They're like, who cares, man? We're going to pretend you are not a human. You are not even there. Some of them will even say you're a waste of space. Now, one that we have some classic examples of this country is like the issue of race, right? And subordinationism has been used in this country to support racism and to support white supremacy and racist agendas. Like I say up here, at first it defines white people as people, right? And then you get brown people, and they get identified as not people. So, like, who cares if they get rights? And then you get people who are, like, kind of in between the black or brown people and the white people somewhere in that spectrum. And, you know, they get kind of a question mark by their status. Like, it might depend on how the system works out. It depends how the white guy's feeling, how nice they're willing to be. And how accepting they are of somebody else. And then you get people like Native Americans, and they don't even make it onto the diagram. They just get hosed from the outright. Like I said, this has been used time and time again in our country in the last 200 to 150 years. In fact, I made this slide before I knew about what was going on in Charleston this weekend. So I wasn't trying to make a comment about that. It just happened on the same weekend. I have no idea what that's about. Finally, this is the one that I've run into in Portland the most, which is I was talking to a prominent evangelical leader in Portland. Now, hold on for just a second. I haven't been in Portland. For those of you who don't know me, I've been in Portland for like 5 years, and I'm not an old geezer. My beard is still mostly brown, and I don't have too many gray hairs. So you know that I'm not talking to an ancient history guy, and that this is an ancient history when I tell you that I ran into an evangelical leader in Portland, Oregon, who supported that men are people and that women are less than men. And he did that by specifically citing a doctrine of the Trinity. He specifically said, well, Jesus served his father, and so women should serve men. Okay, so if you aren't livid by now, like this is what makes it so livid, me so livid. I recognize that there are people who disagree with me on theology. I recognize that there are people who disagree with me on the roles of men and women. I feel pretty strongly about my roles of men and women being egalitarian and treated like equal. But, you know, I'll give a kind of a big angry grumble. My wife will give a bigger, angrier grumble than me. But I'll be like, argh. The fact that someone cites God's name and God's way of being as a way to support that is something that makes me livid. Those are like fighting words, dude. And this is everything I stand against as a Free Methodist pastor. And as you can see, the women who get to be labeled almost people get to be knocked down another notch. Or there's under that is creation, which, you know, gets treated really, really bad, especially when consider the metaphors that the earth is often treated with a female pronoun. That's a connection to make here. So let's say that you don't want to fall into these terrible heresy type things. And let's say that you hold to these three pillars of God being one, God existing as three, and that those three are equal. Where do you land exactly? You land with a God who's fundamentally relational, with a God who's fundamentally of love, that exists in loving relationship. So that when 1 John talks about God as love, God is love, it's not making up claims or attributes. That is God's person, God's fundamental character. That explains who Jesus is and Jesus' actions in a fundamental way. While God is a mystery, God is a mystery of intimate relationships. Matthew, can we go two more? Okay. Oh, one back. Give me my Athanasian diagram. Athanasian diagram. So, okay, that really, really long creed that I saw some of you around were like yawning over, and we're like, oh my gosh, this is way too long. This is what the Athanasian Creed is trying to sort out or trying to define. That the Father is separate, and there is only one Father, and that Father exists and is not the Son or the Spirit. That Father is unique. That the Son is unique and is not the Father or the Spirit. And there is only one. That Spirit is unique. Unique and is God. just as the Father is God and Jesus is God. And that together they exist in intimate, loving relationship together. The Father gets to be unique and grow as an individual. This is like the paradox of, I need to back up the train a little bit. This is the paradox of relationship, right? That any good relationship that you have, any good friend or partnership you have in your life is going to be a unique partnership. Where that person brings something unique to the table in your life. Unique to the table in your way of being. Unique to the table in your outlook onto the universe. At the same time, that friendship or that relationship or that partnership, there's going to be some unity. There's some stuff that you see eye to eye on. For Stephanie and I, we have a similar mission in our hearts and in our lives. We want to see healing for broken people in broken situations. For myself, it's people on the street. For Stephanie, a lot of the time it's women struggling with issues of body image and body images and food. I shared too much right there. Okay. But we're also different from each other. I'm Evan. I like playing outside and sometimes video games and really bad action movies. That's Stephanie. She likes Gilmore Girls. We have in common that we like Star Trek. But she likes some kind of different forms of theology than me. And lots of other stuff. That's what relationship is. And God, Father, Son, and Spirit are all in that together, being in fundamental relationship with one another. The fun vocabulary word here I like to use is perichoresis. It means mutual indwelling. For them to be mutually indwelled and mutually connected to one another. To have unity together, but at the same time, paradoxically, to be different from one another, to be growing into what it means to be a father individually and in connectively to the Spirit and to the Son, to be growing in uniqueness. This understanding of God and Trinity is a love that is both unity and diversity. It is like the strong force and the weak force of the universe. It's the same, the strong force and the weak force is the same underlying issue between how stars work and why stars are even bright. That a star is ultimately just a collection of hydrogen and helium that at one point has the strong force that it wants to implode on itself at 1 second. Every single second it wants to implode on itself, our star included. And at the same point, it has the weak force fighting against it, that all it wants to do is explode at the same time, to pull everything apart from one another. And it is this very principle that the more intense this need to implode or explode is, that makes the star burn bright. At the same time, this is what makes God, God. As God's own strong force and weak force. The paradox of being one and the paradox of being diverse or being three. It's the same for our relationships. The best relationships I have have this force that's both pulling us apart and pulling us together. So now that I've really bored you and you didn't want to hear about rudimentary astrophysics on a Sunday, let's talk about what are three consequences for understanding God as Trinity, God in unity with perichoresis or suspensarianism. First off, we know God is relational, and we know why we care so much about relationships as people, why they matter. We also know why, when relationships go sour, why that hurts. If you hook up nodes to someone's brain, Right after a relationship breaks, right after like a bad breakup or whatever, in terms of neurotransmitters are feeling pain. It's that exact same part of the brain, just like an old injury or something, or maybe even a current injury. It feels different, but it's the exact same part of the brain. The fact is that like God, that God made us in His own image, or God's own image, to be made for real loving relationships with one another. Relationships of unity and diversity. Relationships of mutual indwelling. That's why Jesus cared so much about righteousness. Jesus cares about right relationships, literally right or just relationships. Or, at the same time, relationships of jubilee and harmony, jubilee and shalom. The next big takeaway I have for you this morning is the takeaway of balance. Like those Trinitarian fences, you can't just hang out over by one fence, or the second you put weight on that stool, it's coming crumbling down. All of us need to figure out some way to be in the middle, to navigate the tensions of these paradoxes. For some of us in here, I know this is really, really hard. And you, like, hate paradoxes. The fact is, there's a Christian leader in town by the name of Catherine Scurgia. And she has written a book called Paradox Lost. And her whole book is about how our spirituality, not just with respect to the Trinity, but like knowing Jesus and our inner selves, is riddled with paradoxes. And growing and navigating those paradoxes is critical for our growth in discipleship and spirituality. And I found this to be pretty fundamental for all of us. And if you can't handle paradoxes, I don't know how you're supposed to handle the Bible, because the Bible is riddled with them, right? For example, God created you and I and created us what? Good. And at the same time, we are part of a humanity and we were born into it, and we have what? We've got sin, brokenness, some cases, we have the propensity to do evil. And like those two things are in and of itself a paradox. You as a human are a paradox who lives between sin and the goodness God created you to be. Now, I would hope for all of us that we'd grow into the goodness that God created us to be. But it takes a while to grow away from the sin and the brokenness of our world. That just takes some time. And I don't mean to break that up to like shame you and make you feel bad about yourselves, but it does say what it is. And if the Bible is just like riddled with these paradoxes and these balances in it. They're all over the place. That's like another 3 hours of sermoning. And you guys, I'm not ready for that. You're not ready for that. So we'll just leave that one for another day. Finally, the last one I have is fullness. Is a God as Trinity is a full God, a God full of relationship and full of love. With more that's full, with more than enough than I can possibly handle. That as much as I need some love in my life, that God's got more than enough for me. Because God's love has existed eternally and will exist eternally as a form of love. And the same thing can be said for my life. And in this God who is mystery, who is mysterious to us in a lot of ways, that there's plenty of fullness with wrestling with those mysteries of who God is. More mystery than can be ever filled with a pantheon of other God things. But that we believe in a God of Trinity and a God of absolute fullness. A God of unity and diversity. A God with enough love for all of us. And we don't have to be worried about that love being scarce. Amen. Worship team, if you guys want to come on up, I'm done.